The Burj Khalifa in Dubai is the tallest building in the world. It stretches 829 meters into the desert sky. You know how high that is? That's 9 football fields high. I'm not sure I could handle living at the top of that. I have a thing against heights. Before they could start construction on the building, they did 2 years just of foundation work. They bored 192 pilings, which on average sunk 50 meters down beneath the surface. And then they poured a slab foundation 3.7 meters thick. It's a vertical thickness of about 9 feet. That's about... Matt, would you say about to the beam? Yeah. The foundation was that thick under the whole building. That foundation has to support an empty building weight in the Burj Khalifa of 500,000 metric tons driving down. Yet it said that the building has not even settled 3 inches since its completion in 2009. That's amazing. Now, if you had walked by that construction site while they were digging the foundation and boring those 50-meter deep holes and lowering 50-meter long pilings into the ground by a crane, you would look down into that gaping hole and the question would occur to you, what in the world do they plan to build on that? Because, of course, foundations are never ends in themselves. They were not just building a basement. Foundations always stabilize the buildings that we build on top of them. No matter how big the building, once that foundation is complete, it is time to build out the structure on top of it. And even those buildings themselves are not ends in themselves. We build buildings to house residential apartments and businesses where other people can live and work. Builders build buildings for other people's use, not just their own. So as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 6 this morning, we find the same assumption holding true for our theology. Our theological foundation is not an end in itself. It's engineered and intended to support and stabilize a superstructure that's built on top of it. We don't keep laying the foundation over and over and over and over again. If you're at a construction site and you see a finished foundation, the foreman of that construction site is not going to say, okay, let's do another one right on top of it. That's foolish. That's a waste. We move on in the building project. Otherwise, the foundation is useless. Theological pilings are designed to support spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is designed, much like a building, for other people's use, not just our own. Hebrews 6 will mix architectural and agricultural metaphors to get its point across. But the point is that maturity is a must in the Christian life. Maturity is a must. Just like it is in our physical lives, just like it is agriculturally. If you are a child or a young man, you are not expected to keep on acting like a child through the rest of your life. And so, architecturally, building a foundation is not enough. You have to build the superstructure. Planting a seed is not enough. Agriculturally, you have to bear good fruit. And that takes earnest work, steadfast faith, and patience. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Please be seated. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is really the point of the whole passage, that maturity is a must. Maturity is a must. In verses 1 through 3. I know I said that that's the point of the whole sermon, and it's now my first main point. My homiletics professors at seminary would be appalled that I am using my first point as also the point of the whole sermon. If you are trying to imitate good preaching, don't imitate this part of the sermon. Maturity is a must is the point of the whole text, and maturity is a must is also the first point of the sermon. So deal with it. I love you. Maturity is a must. When he says, therefore, in verse 1, he's referring back to what he's already said in chapter 5. Since solid food is for the mature, and since this church had become dull in their hearing of the gospel, lazy, indifferent, selective, distracted, sinful wax in their spiritual ears, as we thought about last week, since they still needed milk when they should be eating theological meat and even serving it up to others, since all that is true, therefore, let's move on, he says. Let's move on. Let's move on from immaturity to maturity. Let's move on from the ABCs to a more advanced theological grammar and syntax so that we can start talking well about the gospel and its implications for us and others. The way you do that, he says, is by leaving off with the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now that sounds weird to us. We're not sure that should be in the Bible. What does he mean? Well, it's clear what he does not mean. It does not mean that we forget about it. We're not supposed to leave behind the beginnings as if they're no longer true. Of course they're true. They will remain true. We're not supposed to leave those truths behind. That's actually what Protestant liberalism did and still does. They get rid of the beginnings of Christ. They reject Jesus' divinity, His virgin birth, His miracles, the blood atonement of His death, His physical resurrection, the coming reality of divine judgment and eternal conscious torment in hell. The mainline denominations get rid of all of that. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what he means here in Hebrews 6. Because if you abandon those doctrines, then what do you end up with? What do you have left? I'm not sure what you have left, but it's not Christianity. So we don't abandon the foundations. We don't just leave. And we don't jackhammer the theological concrete, rip out the doctrinal rebar, and re-pour a different kind of foundation altogether. That's not what we do. But neither are we to keep on building the foundations once they're built. At some point, you've got a deep and strong enough foundation to start building a skyscraper. Or at least a ranch house. At some point, the foundation work is done. It's time for the project to enter the next phase. If that doesn't happen, then the project stalls. So what's the image mean here theologically? It means that once you've built the foundation, you go on to the next part, the building. So let's build on. Let's build on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. So what does this look like in churches when people refuse to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ? What does this look like? You may have been in one of those churches. It sounds a whole lot like the same old message getting rehashed over and over and over and over. It sounds like the preacher always telling you what you kind of already knew. There's only one God. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus is God. John 3:16 should be our favorite passage. If it's not, you're not an evangelical. Jesus loves me. God is love. God wants me to be a good person. Trust in Jesus. God expects us to repent. Jesus is coming back. Hell is real. Heaven is real. Believers will be raised from the dead to enjoy eternity with God in Christ. The foundations are things mentioned in verses 1 to 2 as well. Repentance, faith, consecration to Christian life and ministry, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the basics of the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. Should we abandon them? No. Is that all you should be hearing on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings? No. All these things remain true. We believe them. These things are all in our statement of faith. We've just recited our statement of faith to keep it before us so that it does remain a visible foundation. We would never dream of denying these things. And in a sense, the basics are always worth reiterating, and we try to make them clear in every sermon for those who are in need of discovering the gospel for the first time or need to rediscover it afresh. But if all we ever do is talk about the foundation, and we never build on it, that we're not using the foundation for its intended purpose. So, church, we have to treat the elementary teachings of Jesus as the foundation they are, and that means building a local church on them and building your individual spiritual maturity on them. Just because you know the foundation doesn't mean you're done building. You're just starting. Without a firm hold on these basics, of course, we have nothing to build on, no firm footing. But again, we don't remain complacent in knowing these doctrines. We don't just kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, good job, guys. That's a solid foundation you got there. And then quit. No. We're to grow. We're to build. And what we're to build is a local church as a temple for God's indwelling and glory. We don't just remain content to sit in our chair, pat ourselves on the back like we're proud of ourselves, that we like expositional preaching of the Bible, and then act like there's no other possible way for us to grow now that we know that God is sovereign and man is sinful and Jesus is our Savior and we should repent. You should know all those things. You better know them. But now, what do you think about Melchizedek as a type of Christ, the author says? And how do you make the most of Jesus' high priesthood for your own perseverance as a Christian? You believe in the resurrection? Good. What does the doctrine of resurrection mean for your own holiness and love as a member of this church? You believe repentance is necessary for salvation? Answer that question right in your membership interview? Good. So when is the last time you called someone else to repent in love? You believe justification is by faith alone, apart from works? That's great. How are you building on those doctrines, both in your own walk in Christ and your commitment to this church's worship and discipline and love? How are you using these doctrines to contribute to the ongoing vitality and construction of this church as a living temple for God's Spirit? Or are you content to just kind of show up on Sunday, get fed, pat yourself on the back that your foundation is solid, while you don't seem to build anything on it? Our foundation is useless if we don't build up a local church on it. Our foundation is useless if we don't build individual spiritual maturity on top of it. And of course, you don't press on to maturity by preaching what everybody already knows every week. Yes, the sermon should be evangelistic. There should be a gospel presentation in every sermon. People should be able to get saved from our preaching. And it's also true that preaching should not sound like another foundation being laid. It should sound like scaffolding going up, setting brick and mortar, bringing in support beams to the roof, and so on. This is why the preaching at this church is admittedly challenging to listen to. Because we're not just trying to repeat everything you already know. What helps you grow is building on what you know so that you can understand and obey more of what God is saying to you. But in verse 3, we get a very humbling reminder, and this we will do if God permits. If God permits. We'll move on from the basics to maturity if God permits. And we're used to hearing that phrase almost like a cliche, right? Good Lord willing, I'll do this or that tomorrow. We discover the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and all of a sudden we're saying Lord willing before every single sentence. So it sounds a little cliche to us here in Hebrews 6, but that's not really what's going on. The writer knows that just as conversion is God's work, so all spiritual growth comes from God's energizing power. The Hebrews will shake off their lethargy if God permits. And this is both a hopeful and an ominous note, isn't it? It's hopeful because God is known for his enabling power and his grace and his willingness to permit us to move on to maturity. That is his goal for us, but it's also sobering. And it makes us want to redouble our prayers for growth, since God cannot be either deceived or manipulated. Friend, when was the last time you cried out to God for your own spiritual growth? When have you prayed last, Lord, grow me up in Christ. Help me to mature in the doctrines that I'm learning. We'll move on to maturity if God permits. And the implication is we ought to pray that he does. This is a warning before the warning. God doesn't have to permit. He's not obligated. So let's not presume. Lazy, sluggish, dull, indifferent, selective, wax build-up hearing of God's word, that's all presumptuous. It presumes that God owes us something, another chance, an easier opportunity maybe. It presumes we can fool God into thinking that we're more interested in Jesus than we really are. It presumes we can expect salvation without making much of an effort at striving to enter his rest, as we've been exhorted earlier in Hebrews. And it presumes that I can tune into God's message whenever I feel like it. Well, that radio station will always be playing. I just don't feel like listening right now. But when I do feel like it, I'll take it seriously then. Hey, God doesn't owe you then. So in answer to that presumption, Hebrews encourages us to plead with God for our own maturity. Because we will move on to maturity only if God permits. Second, useless faith will fail. Useless faith will fail. In verses 4 through 8, useless faith will fail. Second point of the sermon. What's been at issue for the first 5 chapters is apostasy in the face of suffering and difficulty in the Christian life. It's a total turning away, a self-conscious turning away from what we said we believed. So listen to all the times that the writer has already told us, don't do that. Don't get tired of it. He says in chapter 2, don't drift. Pay close attention to the gospel. Don't neglect your salvation. Chapter 3, take care that there's not an evil, unbelieving heart in any of you, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hold your confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4, strive to enter God's rest. Hold fast the confession. And now, press on to maturity. The issue here is apostasy. It's deliberate turning away. It's not whether you ever sin as a Christian. Too many Christians have their assurance of salvation disturbed because they're afraid of this passage that, well, I still sin, so is this true of me? Well, we all sin. We all stumble in many ways. The issue is whether you, professing Christian, are going to persevere in growing loyalty to Christ all the way to the end of your life. That's the issue. Even though the Christian life is hard, even though you suffer for Jesus, even though you may have lost a job or a few friends or your reputation or some of your possessions or your lifestyle or your spouse or your children, perhaps to the mission field for the sake of your loyalty to Jesus. The question is not, have you ever sinned? The question is, are you going to persevere in God's truth and grace to the end of your life, even though it costs you? Or will you quit because the Christian life didn't really pan out in the success that you had expected for yourself? Think about this. What if a hard marriage is exactly what the Lord wills for you as a way for you to image Christ in the church? What if He doesn't want to deliver you out of that marriage? What if He wants to deliver you through it? What if His will for your life is to sow a lifetime of gospel seed while it takes so long to grow that you die before you see the fruit? You want to give up? Because you didn't see what you thought you were going to see? And what if it were God's will for these Hebrew Christians in Rome to testify to the worthiness of Jesus by giving their bodies to be eaten by lions in the Colosseum? What we're learning here is that perseverance is not optional in the Christian life. It is the necessary fruit of true conversion. Anytime anyone is truly converted, they persevere all the way to the end. If you don't persevere in Christian faith and discipleship through hardship and suffering, through sickness and loneliness, through depression and despair and loss and temptation and trial and all the rest, if you let any of that make you give up, then what you are not persevering into is heaven. And this is why you simply cannot just trust that because you prayed a prayer in third grade VBS, or because you walked an aisle and prayed at the altar when you were in youth group, that now you're a Christian, whether you stay loyal to Jesus in your behavior and doctrine or not. You have to persevere. This is also why you cannot follow Jesus for the fringe benefits. You have to follow Jesus for Jesus' sake, because you love Him, because you admire Him, because you believe Him to be God incarnate, because you trust His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul from eternal conscious torment in hell. Because what if one day the money stops flowing and the job promotions stop? And Dale Carnegie's book stops working for you. What if Jesus refuses to do things your way? Doesn't want to use your plan for your life? What if he has for you a Job-like experience of inexplicable suffering followed by zero explanation for it and a whole lot of criticism from what you thought were your best Christian friends? And they don't know what to make of you because your life seems harder than theirs, and they can't imagine that you didn't do something to deserve that. You're going to quit? You're going to get disillusioned? Are you going to give up on Jesus because other people have given up on you like Job's friends did on him? What if the Christians you admire don't approve of you or admire you back? I bet Job really wanted his friends to say a whole lot of different things about his character. What if the Christian life costs you more than you wanted to pay? What if it's a little more expensive and you didn't get a bargain on it like you thought? What if your boyfriend or your girlfriend wants to break up with you because you take Jesus too seriously? What if you can't make as much money at your job because you prioritize being at church on Sundays? What if the Christian life appeared to be free at the beginning only to cost you your life and your reputation and everything that you used to cherish in the end? Are you going to quit because bitterness and resentment and anger and frustration and the fear of man have overwhelmed you? You can't see beyond it? What if the plan that you had for honoring God doesn't honor you as much as you thought it might? What if instead of growing influence, you reap obscurity for the sake of Jesus? What if God plans to be honored in your suffering instead of in your glory? Christian, you need to answer those questions right now, or else you will probably fall away when the Christian life begins to cost you anything. Now, giving up in hardship sounds tempting. It sounds like the easy way out, doesn't it? Lots of people give up on it, and their lives get easier from their own perspective. But the author says here that giving up will cost you far more than the cost of persevering. If you abandon Jesus after professing him, there is no recovering from that, the author says. That is the unpardonable sin, apostasy, a deliberate turning away from the truth and mercy of God in Jesus Christ in order to go your own way. If you consciously, deliberately reject Jesus, then there is no plan B for your salvation. There is plan A, and that is it. There's no game reset. There's no going back saying, I didn't mean it. The true mark of the true Christian is not what you might think. It's not how often you preach or how many converts you've made. It's not spiritual giftedness or moral perfection. It's loyalty to Jesus, no matter what the cost, all the way to the end. It's perseverance. That is what our statement of faith says is the grand mark of the true Christian. And it will always be a perseverance, even though X, even through Y, and even after Z. There's no reason to use the word perseverance, since there's nothing to persevere through or after. Now, interpreters obviously argue over whether the people described in verses 4 through 6 are genuine Christians or not. The reason is that being enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having shared in the Spirit, tasted of God's good word and the powers of the coming age, all those sound like things that can only be true of bona fide believers. And there are persuasive arguments on either side, and this paragraph does stretch the limits of our knowledge about the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But still, if we say that the people envisioned here are true believers, then it's really hard to see how Jesus can say in John 6 that he does the will of his Father and that he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, but will raise it up on the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So how do we make sense of such strong language here in Hebrews 6? Well, the best answer is that those who commit apostasy renege on a kind of experience or profession that was never saving in the first place, even though what they know is true. They had true knowledge. They apparently did not have true faith in that true knowledge. It was unclear from the outside all along just how they were really responding to the gospel. Which may be why the language here is ambiguous. The writer may have the idea of false converts in view, like the one in the parable of the soils in Mark 4:17. These tastes of God's good word, these participations in God's Spirit, these experiences of the powers of the coming age, these are all what it looks like for the seed of the gospel to sprout up and produce green leaves. But then when persecution comes, they wither. The sun starts beating down on them, and they cannot sustain faith. Because they love other things. They love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. That's exactly the situation that Hebrews is addressing. Not withering away under the heat of persecution, but persevering and bearing fruit, which is the illustration that's coming in verses 7 and 8. See, this is the unclear situation of some people who hear the gospel and come to church for a while. They take it seriously for a while. They're willing to hear it for a while. They're willing to be a chameleon and fit in for a while. But the only way you know it's a false positive is the eventual absence of perseverance and good fruit. And many people have true experiences of God's Spirit, observe the power of God's Word, experience some good result of feeling from hearing the gospel, and yet they can remain unsaved after all of that. Simon Magus experienced the powers of the age to come with the apostles in Acts 8, but he was still in his sins. And many today tragically experience the Spirit, read and see the goodness of God's Word, even experience divine power either in or around them. And yet they are not saved in the end. And that is a warning to you and to me. Don't love something else or someone else more than you love Jesus. Don't fear someone or something else more than you fear Jesus. Because if you do, you will share their fate. But if the people envisioned in verses 4 to 6 are not genuine believers, then why bring their case before the people who the author is convinced are true believers? Why is he saying those things to people he later says, but we're convinced of better things with you? Why does he say these things to Christians? How is a non-Christian's fate relevant to Christians? Well, the answer is simply that a dull hearing cannot lead to perseverance. That's what he's been talking about. Their lethargy might prove their own spiritual experience as a false positive, and he doesn't want that for them. He doesn't think it has quite yet. He thinks that they can avoid that fate, but that's why he's warning them about it now, because they need to know there is a danger of the kind of dull hearing that you're giving the gospel at the end of chapter 5. You've become dull of hearing. And the author knows where that dull hearing leads. It leads to hell. So he's warning them that the kind of laziness they're indulging is not a mark of true conversion. In fact, this is the reason they should go on from immaturity to maturity. You're either moving backwards or you're moving forwards, but you are not standing still, no matter what it feels like to you. And that's why verse 4 begins with a word, for. You should press on to maturity because the alternative is not perpetual immaturity that nevertheless results in salvation. The alternative is proving you're still dead in your sins. So again, what's in view here is not moral stumbling, but deliberate apostasy. And it's not just impossible for preachers and evangelists to renew apostates to repentance. It's impossible because God is not willing to do that, because it would dishonor His Son. Apostasy basically decides to go back and agree with everyone who crucified Jesus in the first place that Jesus really did deserve what he got. In verse 6, if you reject Jesus after having professed him, it's like you crucify him all over again, just like those who rejected him at Golgotha. The apostate accuses Jesus of being a failed savior, a false prophet, an unauthorized priest, and an unwarranted king. Well, you may as well be hammering the nails into his risen hands all over again if you're going to say that, knowingly. And if that's what you do, then you've exposed Jesus to public shame all over again in our own day by announcing to the world through your apostasy, Jesus is a fraud and I want everybody to know it because I'm not believing in him anymore. They're aligning themselves with Jesus' prosecutors. So if they self-consciously abandon the crucified Christ after all these experiences in verses 4 to 6, then what is God supposed to do? It would not honor the Son for the Father to forgive those who deliberately renege on their profession of faith in Jesus. God will not dishonor His Son by overlooking deliberate apostasy. So make sure you don't even start down that road by becoming dull in your listening. Now, some of you may be in a position where you know people who have done just this. How do you feel? How are you supposed to feel about this passage when you know people who have done exactly what he's warning them not to do? What do you do? How do you feel? This is awful. But this is what tests our loyalty to Jesus. Do we think this is true and right? Do we love Jesus enough to consider these things true? Where are our ultimate affections? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves when we have friends or even family that we know have done these things, said such things. We have to get through our hearts, I got to be loyal to Jesus. And what that loved one, what that long-standing friend did has offended my Savior and my King and my Lord and my High Priest. And I love Him and value Him. And I am loyal to Him above any other relationship in my life. Of course, by contrast, useful fruit confirms saving faith. We're still under point two. The word for in verse 7 introduces an analogy that will illustrate the truth of verses 4 through 6. In verse 7, land that gets water and bears fruit that's useful for the people for whom the land is cultivated, that land gets a commendation from the farmer, God. But in verse 8, land that bears thorns and thistles from that same rain is worthless and near being cursed and will end up being burned. Perseverance in bearing good fruit, then, is the only reliable, observable evidence of your salvation or anyone else's. And the goodness of the fruit is that it's useful to other people. Did you notice that? The land itself is cultivated for others, not for you. Your heart is being cultivated by God to become useful for other people's spiritual growth so that they can eat the fruit that God is bearing in your life, and they can be nourished themselves on their way to perseverance and to eternal rest and salvation. That's the purpose of your spiritual life. You want the orchard to be useful to others. And that's why God has planted the seed of the gospel in your heart, Christian. That's why he's tilling the soil in your soul, so that your heart would produce good fruit that other people can eat and grow from. Thorns and thistles, though, are not good for anything but kindling a fire. Giving up on faith in Christ would be an especially bad example to set for others. That's like feeding other people thorns. So, Christian, look at your life. Is your life a useful example for others to follow? Can other people be nourished in their walk with Jesus by listening to your teaching, by watching your life, by watching how you respond to adversity or tragedy, by learning from your self-denial, from your love, and from your service? Are you useful to other people in those ways? And here in Hebrews 6, just like everywhere else in Scripture, there's never a simple lack of fruit or neutral fruit. It's either good fruit or bad fruit. There's either a useful crop or you are bearing thistles and thorns. So you need to look at your field. What's it bearing? It's not neutral. There's either a useful crop coming up from your heart and your life, or you are bearing thorns and thistles. Third, fruitful faith finds favor. Fruitful faith finds favor. What confirms the idea that verses 4 to 6 are not saving experiences to begin with is that the author here in verse 9 is convinced of better things concerning you, brothers, things concerning salvation. And these things are not just better results than the results of being cursed. They're better signs than the ambiguous signs of verses 4 through 6. Because he contrasts those signs with more reliable ones that he lists in verses 9 and 10. These better things, these things that make the author confident that his hearers will actually be saved in the end, are the useful fruits of verse 10. God is not unjust as to overlook or forget what? Your subjective experience of the Spirit? Your tasting of the power of the Word of God? The age to come? No. God is not unjust as to overlook or forget something much more mundane, something much more humbling, much earthier, much more observable. He is not unjust as to overlook or forget your work and your love, which you show to his name because you served the saints and still serve them. Work, love, and service sum up their fruit. Now that sounds really, really almost disappointingly ordinary. Right? Work, love, and service. I'm going to boil it down to that? That's not very flashy. Sounds way more ordinary, in fact, than being enlightened, or being partakers of the Spirit, or tasting the powers of the age to come. But at the end of the day, the clearest way you know you're a Christian is not some lightning bolt experience that you had. It's the evidence of working for the cause of Christ and loving God's name by serving the saints and continuing to serve them, even when you're taking it on the chin for being a Christian at work, or at school, or at home, or in the neighborhood. Now look there again at verse 10. How did they show love for God's name? How did they show love for God's name? They showed it by serving his saints and continuing to serve them, even when it was to their own hurt and not just inconvenient, but dangerous. You know, right now we just deal with inconvenience in serving each other. It's inconvenient to come back on a Sunday night. It's inconvenient to take a meal. It's inconvenient to give somebody a ride. It's inconvenient to do this or that or the other in the suburbs because they're sprawling and we're a little bit spread out. It's inconvenient to have other people over. It's inconvenient to accept an invitation. But it's not close to being dangerous, is it? The closest we get to danger for the gospel is coming out for a service when it's hailing. Our car might get all pocked up and we might have to use the comprehensive claim on our insurance policy. We wouldn't want to have to do that now, would we? Where do you find God's people? Conveniently, they're sitting right here in the same room with you. Look at how love for God and love for his people go hand in hand here. On the one hand, you cannot love God's people for their own sake because they're so sinful. We are sinful. If you try to love me for my own sake, because of who I am, you're not going to love me for real long. Because I'm going to disappoint you pretty sorely. I'm going to hurt your feelings. I'm not going to respond how you want me to respond. I'm not going to be able to read your mind. If you love me for God's sake, you'll never stop. No matter how much I disappoint you. As God does not disappoint, and you are loving me for his sake and not for mine. On the other hand, if you really love God, then you will love those in whose image, in whom his image is being renewed by the Spirit. If you love God, you love everyone in whom his image is being renewed. You love seeing his image renewed in them because you love him. And you're for his glory, and his glory is starting to shine brighter in his people. And you just find that irresistible as a Christian. Do you find it irresistible? Or are you just kind of indifferent to it when you see the image of God being reproduced in someone else? Or do you even notice because you're so preoccupied with yourself? All this is really just what Jesus said himself in John 13:35. By this the world will know you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. And again in 1 John 4:20, how can you say you love God whom you cannot see if you don't love your brother whom you can see? Don't try to tell me that you love some invisible God when you can't even love the person that's sitting right next to you. Everybody sees right through that. By contrast, those who love and serve the local church most and best are those who have the best evidence that their love for God is actually genuine. See, friend, you can't keep the church at arm's length and convince Jesus that you love him because he can see through that. He's given you his body in the visible local church, and he says, love that, and I'll take it as you loving me. So you don't just love some spiritual, ethereal idea of Jesus that you hold and cherish in your brain. You love him as you discover him in his body, the local church. Otherwise, your profession of love is empty and invisible to everybody else. Nobody knows what you mean when you say, I love God, I love Jesus. When they can't see you loving his visible people who are right here in front of you. Jesus doesn't buy it when you say that to him. I love you, Jesus. I love you. Feed my lambs. Forget it. What? What the author is encouraged about, though, is that these Christians do not just profess love for Jesus, they show love for his name by serving his saints. So Jesus says, You say you love me? Prove it. Love this church. Don't go around looking for some other more perfect instantiation of Christ's body to love that's more worthy of your love than you think we are. Love this one. Love the one you're in. Very difficult not to make a song reference right now. Serve the church. Support the worship and ordinances of the church. Be here when the doors are open. Use your time with us to love and serve the saints as you find them here. And if you excuse your neglect by saying, well, I can love Jesus without doing that, then you need to go back and read your Bible. Read your New Testament. Jesus does not identify his body with any other part of creation. You realize that? Jesus does not identify his body with any other part of creation. He identifies it only with the church. So, you want to know why I want you to love the local church so much? You want to know why I talk about the local church? You want to know why it seems like I can get to the local church from almost anywhere in Scripture? Because I think it is almost anywhere in Scripture. Because you know who else is almost anywhere in Scripture? Jesus! And this is his body! And he calls you to serve it and prove your love to him by serving the church in all its imperfections and inconveniences. You cannot show love to Jesus in a way that's meaningful to him without prioritizing love for his church as his body. So don't try. The author is convinced that these saints are saved not by what they say about their love for Jesus, not about what they read about it, but how they show their love for Jesus by serving the saints in concrete, persevering ways. They serve the saints, and they still serve them. The verb for serving is repeated in Greek. It's incredibly redundant and repetitive. It states itself over and over. It keeps on saying it. Repetitive, redundant. The local church, then, is like an assurance of salvation cooperative. We see each other's service and we say, that's somebody who loves Jesus. Because look at how she is loving Christ's body, even through adversity and sorrow and pain and despair and confusion. You can't do that nearly as well with people from other churches as you can with the people in your own local church. In fact, this assurance of salvation is exactly how the preacher applies the sermon in verses 11 and 12, which is our last point. Make your earnestness evident. Make your earnestness evident. Look there in verse 11. We desire that each of you show the same earnestness, the same diligence to have full assurance of hope until the end. The preacher wants every single one of these church members to show diligence because that's the way they can be sure that their hope is alive and will remain alive until the end of their lives. Assurance does not wax where diligence wanes. You want to be sure of your salvation? You better not hold yourself aloof from the local church. Get your hands dirty with us, and you will find your assurance growing. This is one reason there is no such thing as casual Christianity. You are either diligent and eager to love and serve God by loving and serving other Christians, or you doubt whether you're a Christian at all and you make everybody else doubt with you. Every one of us should be showing the same diligence to prove by our work and love for each other that we really do love the name of Jesus Christ. We are eager to spread his glory by our evangelism. We are diligent to build up his body by our attendance at the services of the church. We're earnest to keep his name pure by our willingness to participate in and even submit to church discipline when necessary. None of us gets a pass on serving. I don't get a pass because I am a pastor, and you don't get a pass because you're not one. But the more we show diligence to love and serve, the more assurance we have that our hope is alive, because the reality of the gospel is producing undeniable evidences of God's grace in us that other people can see and enjoy and eat, and they begin to grow as well. Don't you want that for your Christian life? Don't you want other people to be able to eat the fruit of your walk with Jesus and grow because of it. That's God's design for you, not just for the elders. For you. You can be that as a Christian, and you should want to be that. That's what we're trying to get you to want by preaching this way. And what is all this earnestness and hope for? It's for persevering, so that none of you becomes dull or sluggish. Those are the only alternatives. You're either diligent or you're sluggish, and it is not biblically acceptable for you to remain lethargic in your spiritual energy, interest, service, or growth. If you're sluggish, then you're not moving towards maturity, and you are not moving towards heaven. You're moving towards being burned because you're only producing thorns. So how then do we show our diligence and avoid becoming sluggish? Look there in verse 12. But instead, become imitators. That's an identity statement. Become imitators. Don't just imitate as a practice. Be known as someone who imitates. Become an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You need good examples to follow. Who are those good examples? Well, in the text here, the first example is Abraham, as we'll discover next week in verses 13 to 20. We become imitators not only of Jesus, but of other saints who finished well in the faith. This is one great reason among many to read your Old Testament. You cannot imitate the lives of saints that you don't know. How are you going to imitate an Abraham? How are you going to imitate a Noah or a Nehemiah? A Moses or a Micaiah? A Joseph or a Jeremiah? An Esther, Ruth, or Rahab? A Jehoshaphat or a Job? If all these saints remain sealed up like so many closed books to you, if those pages in your Bible still stick together because you never opened them, you should feel convicted about that. Get through your Bible. Not just so that you can tell your pastor, I got through my Bible! But so that you can imitate the faith of those brothers and sisters who have finished well before you. Imitating them is noted here as a primary means of growth in grace. But we don't just imitate their morality, we imitate their faith. Their trust in God's word over their own perceptions and their patience in waiting on God's plan and timing to ripen. Think Abraham waiting 25 years for Isaac's birth between age 75 and 100. Moses waiting 40 years in the back of the wilderness before the Exodus. Or Joseph enduring 13 years of slavery and false imprisonment before being exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. This is also a divine mandate for reading Christian biography. There are so many saints in post-biblical times whose lives are worth studying and imitating. It's a divine mandate for imitating good human examples of Christians who are still alive, but ahead of us in the race, just about to finish strong in the faith. And it is a divine mandate for aiming ourselves to be the kind of exemplary Christian, by God's grace, who others can imitate when they come after you and me. Christian, God wants you to be the kind of person other people can imitate. It doesn't matter how unimportant or unimpressive you think you are. I know you're unimpressive. I'm unimpressive too. None of us are impressed by each other. Look at us. But others could imitate us if we are growing in grace and faithfulness and patience to inherit the promises. Imitate the saints of the past so that the saints of the future... Look, are you impressed with Abraham? You shouldn't be. Are you impressed with David or Micaiah? You shouldn't be impressed. You should just imitate them. You don't have to be impressive to be imitable. You have to be godly and faithful and patient and believing. We cannot remain at the foundation phase of life in Christ or as a church. We need to keep growing and building as individuals and as a local body. We want to bear useful fruit for others to enjoy. That is God's design for you and me and for us as a church. So let's not be sluggish. Let's be diligent. And let's move on to maturity together, because there is no other viable option otherwise. Let's pray.